Morning, everybody. All right, so I'm going to be honest, I'm a little bit tired. Came back late last night from being with a few of the other guys down at the men's retreat, and it was awesome. Like, I encourage you next year, guys, to find a way. I know it's hard to get away for a weekend. I get that. Try to find a way to get away and do this. There's nothing like it. Like, to be worshiping with 500 other men, so cool. And then afterwards, you're outside throwing axes at things. Like, where do you get to do that, honestly? And it was just a really awesome time away. I was really challenged by a lot of the words that the speaker was bringing throughout the weekend. I want to share a quote that he shared from Soren Kierkegaard. And I think it leads us into our message this morning. But I'm going to be honest, like, we're going to have to pray after I read this, because it's going to be hard for us to hear. This is what he says. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in this world? Herein lies the place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning as we start this series on the parables. And we would like to believe that the messages we're going to read are difficult to understand, but they're not. You've made it pretty clear what you're calling us to. We're just scared to do it. So God, I pray this morning that you would give us a boldness, that you would remove any fears, that you would give us wisdom to know what it looks like to truly build on the firm foundation of Christ that cannot be shaken. That it would be true of us that our lives are built on you, Jesus. Help us this morning mold and shape our hearts in any way you see fit, God, so that we might walk out of here this morning looking a little bit more like Jesus than the moment we walked in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I always find it kind of funny the kinds of things that we pick up from our parents. Like, my dad is he's an awesome guy, but he has quirks. And I remember the first time that my wife, Kelsey, started to pick up on some of these quirks, and it was funny. Like, she would come over for lunch after church on Sundays, and, like, a Landis family lunch on a Sunday, it could go for, like, 4 or 5 hours, right? You'd eat, and you'd probably eat for all of those 4 to 5 hours. And we'd sit around and talk, but in the meantime, my dad would pay very close attention to what was happening at the table. He knew everything that every person around the table ate at that meal. And not only did he know what they ate, he could tell you how many of each of those things they ate. And Kelsey thought this was so weird. I remember a time she came back to our house, like a few weeks later, my dad was like, hey, I'm throwing chicken nuggets in the oven. Kelsey, how many do you want? I know last week you had 6. And Kelsey's like, what? So weird, right? I don't know what he did with that information. But we pick up some of those little things. And so I have an awareness of things when we eat. But it's more an awareness when we go out to eat. Kelsey and I got to go to eat out at this restaurant that typically we got a gift card to. Typically, we wouldn't be able to go there. And so we go in there, and I've gotten in this habit of making sure I know exactly what something costs when we order it. And so because this restaurant was a little bit more expensive, I was like, if we go over the gift card and we're washing dishes, this could be trouble. So we're sitting there ordering, Kelsey's ordering, and then she keeps ordering and keeps ordering. And I have to open my menu back up to start like tabulating how much is it going to cost. And then I have to order accordingly, right? I'll have a mug of hot water. But as we're ordering, I'm doing the math in my head just to make sure. I don't want to be surprised at the end of the meal. I want to know exactly what I owe. And I think I get this from having four kids. When you take a family of six out, you have to do this. Right? Because as the kids are ordering, you get to the end of the meal and you're like, all right, who upcharged their kid's meal with the freckled lemonade? Right? I don't want to be surprised by that. I want to know exactly what I am going to pay when that meal comes to an end. I want to be so prepared that when the waitress comes over, I don't even need the check. Here's the money. I know exactly what it is. I've done the math. I don't like to be surprised by what things cost. And so when I enter into, like when I make large purchases or I enter into some agreement, I'm really slow to do it because I want to know exactly what is expected of me and exactly what it'll cost me. In today's passage, we're going to see Jesus say, hey, that's a good habit to get in. To count, to consider the cost of what you're doing. And this morning, he's going to say to us, in fact, I want you to count the cost of what it means to follow me. What is the cost of following Jesus? Because if we don't count that cost, if we're not running the numbers in our head, we just might be shocked later when we find out what it means to follow Jesus. Because a lot of us, we look at the gospel as like some sort of like glorified welfare system. This is offered, yes, the grace of God is free. The gift of eternal life is free because of Jesus' work on the cross. But the act of following Jesus is incredibly costly. And Jesus says, I want you to know that. The question then is, well, how do I count the cost? I don't know. I don't know what my future holds. And we realize, we see people around us, we see that they lose different things than we lose. They suffer things that we don't have to suffer. And so you ask, well, how do I count the cost of something that I don't know? Well, I don't even know what he's going to ask of me. It's kind of like when you walk into those even fancier restaurants and you open the menu and instead of the steaks being called like the roadkill steak, like they have actual names. I've heard of these steakhouses, never been in one. And next to the steak, there's no price. I can't stand that. Or even worse, like the lobster, the fish. It says next to it, it doesn't say a price. What does it say? Market price. And you're like, that's unlike any market that I've ever shopped at. Like, that's not all these prices right there. And when you see that, no price next to the steak, market price. Here's what I do in my head. If I were to order off that menu, I would just assume that that steak is going to cost the most money I could possibly think it would cost to buy the most expensive steak. That's where I want my mind. I don't want to be surprised later. I'm just going to assume that it is going to cost me a lot of money. Jesus is going to say something similar to us this morning. He's going to say, you're right. You don't know. You don't know what I'm going to call you to do. You don't know where I'm going to call you to go, the kind of suffering that you're going to have to walk through as you follow me. So here's what I want you to do. Pretend like it's that steak on the menu with no price next to it. Just assume the highest possible price you could pay. Assume that the cost could be total. All relationships given up, all possessions given up, all of life given up. That's the expectation that we are going to see Jesus calls us to. We don't like that. We're cool with Jesus coming in and making our life better, but giving up everything? Like some of us, we entered into this agreement to follow Jesus under false pretenses. We were told that when we follow Jesus, everything is going to be rosy from here on out. No hardships, no sun, everything is going to be sunny day every day I follow Jesus. We bought into this lie that Jesus came from heaven to earth, living a perfect life, suffering a gruesome death on a cross, so that we might have a better life. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come so that you could have a better version of the life you're living. Jesus came from heaven to earth, suffering on the cross, taking on the weight of your sin and shame and guilt, and then defeating it, not so that you could have a better version of this life, but so that you could be brought back from the dead, given life. And so what we're going to see is he asks for all of us. I love this quote I read this week by Sam Alberry. He says, given who he is, you can't have some of him. Some of Jesus is really no Jesus at all. He won't be an ingredient in your perfect life. He intends to be no less than your perfect life. If we try to combine an amount of Jesus with all the other stuff that feels essential to us, we'll end up with something toxic and explosive. It's an unstable compound. Jesus is humble enough to come to us, but on his terms, not ours. He says, as he's coming to this understanding, if I was to have him at all, it had to be as a follower, not as a co-leader. Some of us live our lives with Christ as though we are the co-leader. Or as Hudson Taylor said, Christ is either Lord of all or is not Lord at all. Jesus is going to say, hey, you want to follow me? Assume that it will cost everything. He's going to make this point pretty clear. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 14, he's going to start to make these claims. Tell us what it is we're signing up for. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to start at verse 25. And we're going to see two parables in this passage. The first parable we're going to see is Jesus saying, hey, consider the cost of following me. The second parable is consider the cost of not following me. And those are the two items we're going to have on our menu. And the bottom line is you choose one or the other. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is going along and we read, now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them. Stop right there. Jesus is talking to them. The them is who? Great crowds that accompanied him. Were all of those people in that great crowd accompanying Jesus devoted followers of Jesus? No. There was tons of people in that crowd who were joining in. Like, I've heard about this guy. I want to see if these claims are true. Maybe he'll throw a miracle my way. I don't know. And so I'm going to jump in this crowd and go along. This crowd was a large group of people from all walks of life. Some of them devoted. Some of them just along for the ride to see what Jesus was going to do next. And this is the group that we see Jesus is going to teach these very difficult truths to. Why is that important? Because we would assume that if Jesus is talking to a broad spectrum of people, that he would soften his approach, soften his message a little bit, right? Give him a little something that would make him hang around a little longer. Jesus doesn't do that. Like, the words we're going to hear right now are going to be difficult for us to hear. We want to believe that this is these parables are for those who are trying to go deeper with Jesus, who are looking at some like next level of being a disciple. No, this is for the great crowds that accompanied Jesus. Jesus was never guilty of false advertising. He always let those who he was speaking to know up front that following him was costly. And he's going to say something three times in this passage that, like, the more I think about it, the more it haunts me. And I think we all need to consider it. He's going to say three times in this passage, if you can't do this, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to walk away from everything, from everyone, you cannot be my disciple. I wish there was a softer way to say this. If you're not willing to walk away from everything, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to give up everything, we're going to see later, you cannot be my disciple. This haunts me. He doesn't say it will be hard for you to be my disciple. He doesn't say, like, you can't be the top tier, but you can be the second tier of disciple. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Why does that haunt me? Because we're like that crowd. The crowds that meet all over the place in churches just like this, who could very well be collecting to hear from Jesus. But we're not willing to follow Jesus. And he says to us, if you're not, you cannot be my disciple. And it's not because they're unable. It's not because Jesus is saying they can't. We know that Jesus welcomes anyone who sincerely comes to him and genuinely follows him. They cannot be because they are unwilling to pay the price. It's not on Jesus. It's on us. We're not willing to pay the price. We hope that it could come more cheaply. We hope there could be some lighter version of following Jesus. They didn't realize what it was that Jesus had called them to. And Jesus says, if you can't do this, you can't be my disciple. And we need to consider that in our own lives. Are we willing to do what Jesus is calling us to do this morning? He begins to paint this picture by giving us these parables, these stories to point to a greater truth. And he's going to lead into that by saying, listen, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You read these words and there's like some brothers and sisters in here and they're like, yes, I'm getting something right, finally, right? Jesus does not mean hate like you think he means hate. That would make no sense. Jesus would be contradicting himself if he was calling us to hate in the sense that we think hate. Because we know Jesus says, hey, love your enemy as you love yourself. He says, honor your father and your mother. In fact, we see a portion of scripture where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they had set up laws in their own system, the Corban law, which was intact so that the elderly, the mothers and fathers would be taken care of. And the Pharisees found ways around the Corban law so they didn't have to pay up and take care of their mother and father. And Jesus rebukes them. So it would make no sense if we read that in the terms we think of hate and say he's calling us to hate people. It's not the absolute sense that Jesus is using here. It's a relative sense. In other words, Jesus calls for such love and such devotion to himself that by comparison, everything else appears to be hate. Now we know that we love people best when Jesus is the one we are most focused on. But what he's saying is, I want there to be such a great chasm between your devotion and your passion and your love for me that everything else seems way down here. That's what I'm calling you to. And we need to evaluate our devotion to every earthly tie we have, and they must be given a lesser place with Jesus alone receiving the throne of our hearts. Jesus is calling for complete commitment. And if you're thinking, Jesus, do you have any idea what that would look like? How would I live? Do you understand what kind of suffering we would? Sometimes we say that to Jesus. Do you have any idea what that would look like? I think he does. I think that's pretty clear. He says, listen, I'm not making any qualms about how difficult this will be. I'm going to liken it to you picking up a cross behind me and following me. Now, we know where the path led to Jesus carrying the cross. It was suffering. And Jesus is very clear throughout Scripture. If I suffered, if I was persecuted, if I was mocked, how much more then will my followers also experience that? It's like, I know what I'm asking of you. Sometimes we take that phrase so lightly, bearing our cross. Like, oh, my kids were up like till 11 o'clock. They wouldn't go to sleep, but that's my cross to bear. No, it's not. Oh, I have a test tomorrow. I haven't studied. It's so hard, but that's my cross to bear. No, your cross to bear is one that resembles the cross that Jesus carried, which brought about suffering. Jesus says, if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. Listen, we bought into the false pretense that following Jesus was easy. It is the hardest thing we can ever do. Following Jesus is no joke. It could cost you everything, so you should enter in as if it just might cost you everything. So Jesus, he says, consider the cost. And he gives two parables to help us understand. I said that this first parable is considering the cost of following Jesus. He says this. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Consider the cost of the building. Nothing is more frustrating to me than a half-built building. Or a building that almost gets to completion and then halts. That's like half of Quakertown to me. There's one building, if you're driving out of town, like 309 South, I would say across from the drugstore, but that could be anywhere in Quakertown. It's just like when you get to the last Wawa, you're like heading down to Montgomeryville, and there's a building on your right-hand side, and it looks like a Dunkin' Donuts from the colors on it. And I was like excited for this because Quakertown needs one more Dunkin' Donuts to put us right there, trifecta. And so I was excited when I saw it getting built. And it was like the outside looked like it was done. The inside was starting to take form and shape. And then one day, nothing. And you drive by day after day and the weeds were growing up and the ladders inside weren't moving around anymore. There was no action in this building. It was so close. I heard a rumor that is because the builder hadn't considered the cost and the time that it would take to like form the exits and entrances into the parking lot. He hadn't considered all that would be required, all that it would take to complete this building. And because he hadn't, there it sat, empty building. When a builder doesn't count the cost or estimate it correctly, very well could be left incomplete. Or worse off, built incorrectly. And actually, I think this is how the hearer in this moment, this great crowd, was hearing it. I read something in a history account, 27 AD, so this is just a little before Jesus is teaching this, okay? In 27 AD, the most destructive collapse in engineering history took place. In Rome, okay, the Findinae Amphitheater, it was commissioned to be built by this guy, Attilius, and so he got the plans, he collected the money, and he was going to build this, and this is where they were going to hold, like, gladiator games. And so he started building this thing. He decided to build it out of wood. That seems like a bad idea, but started building it out of wood. And he had like a tight time frame as to when he had to finish it. And it was getting really close. And so he started taking shortcuts, not really considering all that was taking place here as he's putting this building together. And the day came for it to be filled up for the games. And close to 100,000 people come into this huge amphitheater. And on that day, 27 AD, you can read it in extra biblical history. Like this is written for us to read. On that day, the bottom of this building collapsed out and the top collapsed in. 50,000 people injured, 20,000 people died. Why? Because the builder hadn't considered the cost. Hadn't considered all that needed to go into this building being built properly. And so the hearers surely had heard of this. One of the greatest catastrophes to take place in the last few years. And they're hearing this message about this building not being complete. And they're realizing this brought more than just ridicule on the man who built it. It brought what to other people? Death. It brought destruction. It brought harm. And I think this is why Jesus is so set on preaching this message to a large crowd of people. This is why he's so set on saying, hey, before you begin to follow me, I want you to think about it. I want you to be absolutely sure that you can afford to follow through. Do you have what it takes to follow me? Because a shoddy built life of a follower that falls away does not just bring ridicule on that person. It brings destruction to those around them. Like think about a false profession. Someone who claims to follow Christ. And then at one point when the going gets rough, they drop off the map. And people looking in at the church, they see this person and they say, that person is a hypocrite. And when that one person becomes a hypocrite, what does the world say about us as a body of believers? They are hypocrites. And because this person might have fallen away and said, I can't do this, it's too much for me. It could turn others away. It could discourage those who are seeking to follow Jesus. And we've seen this. You hear stories of pastors who have moral failures and make big, big mistakes, and you think, you never say, oh, that just affected that pastor and his family. Who did it affect? Everyone. When we don't consider the cost and we can't follow through and finish the job, it doesn't just bring ridicule on us. It could bring harm to others, and Jesus realizes that. He knows that in just a few short months, the early church is going to be formed, and he recognizes the danger of one who says, I'm committed to Christ, and then backs out of their commitment and the damage that it can bring. And so he says, consider the cost. Sit down and figure out whether you can afford to follow me. Then he goes on to give this second parable. The second parable, he's saying, hey, I want you to count the cost of following me, but I also want you to count the cost there is in refusing to follow me. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He says, in other words, you're purchasing something off this menu. There's a cost to following me, and there's a cost to refusing to follow me. There's a cost to not surrendering your life to me, he says. And if you choose not to surrender, I'll tell you what, the cost is far greater. Far greater. You'll never experience the abundant life and satisfaction that God wants to offer you, the deep, rich blessings that he wants to pour out in your life. You'll never have that eternal sense of purpose and meaning and significance. You'll never know or have an assurance of eternal life. You'll never be free from the uncertainty of life and the fear and dread of death. That's the cost when you refuse to follow Jesus. But if you do surrender everything to Jesus, the opposite of all those things are true and available to us. So you're holding the menu and the question is, which will it be? It could cost you everything to follow me. The cost is even greater to refuse. Recently I heard just this incredible response that a professor at Cairn University has to the gospel. He says, you can respond to the gospel in one of two ways. And I think this is really what we're seeing here. Jesus is laying it out. You got two options at this point. As a professor at Cairn, he says this, when it comes to the gospel, in your response, you can either save face or you can save your butt. I think it's the first time I ever said butt up here like that. Felt good. You can either save face or you can save your butt. Here's what he means by that. You can save face. You can hold on to everything that you have in this life. Hold real tight. Don't let it go. And you'll save face in this world. You'll look just like everyone else. You'll fit right in. Yeah, sure, it's disintegrating from your hands. And there will come a time where it's all taken away. We read that in Ecclesiastes. We know that well. But hey, you can hold on to it all and you can save face. You can look just perfectly normal in this life. That's an option. Or you can save your butt. You can find life eternal in Christ. You choose this road, you'll get stuff on your face. It goes back to that quote, like, how will I ever fit in? How will I ever live in this world if I do? Yeah, you'll look really weird. You'll look really counter to everything that this world is telling you you should be chasing after. You will be bucking the system day in and day out. You'll get stuff on your face. You'll get ridiculed. You'll look like an outsider. But in it, you'll find Jesus. And in it, you find life. And so we're standing here with this menu, and I think the question that we ask then is, like, Jesus, if I give this all to you, what then will be left for me? And I think that's an okay question to ask. I see Peter ask that, and in Matthew, they're walking along, and this is just after the rich young ruler wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, you have to be willing to walk away from everything. And the rich young ruler says, I can't do that, and goes away sad. And so they're walking away, and they're having these conversations, and Peter's like, hey, you remember that conversation we just had, Jesus? We left everything. Like, you, similar situation. You said, hey, just come follow me. Leave everything behind. And we came. Then the question he asks is the question that I think we have. What then will we have? What will be left for us? And Jesus responds with a promise to his disciples and then a promise for all of us. He says, hey, Peter, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, side note, and he will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here comes the promise for all of us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. I'm going to be honest, and I'm not going to make something up. I don't know what it means to receive 100-fold. In our earthly minds, we think that means like, oh, if I give a dollar today in church, he's going to give me $100 back. Now, I think it's way greater than that. We can't even fathom it. It says, in essence, I'll take care of you. I'm asking you to give it up. I'll take care of you. And in order for us to follow Jesus, we have to cling to that promise that he will take care of us and that he is better. Insert anything you have in this life and you can follow it with, but Jesus is better. We cling to that promise that he delights in providing for and doing good to those who love him. And not only that, not only does he love to do it, does he want to do it, but he can do it. He has the resources to do it. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills, everything at his fingertips. When he says, I'll return 100-fold, he can return 100-fold. And it's far greater than anything that we can imagine. Jesus is good. Jesus is better. And Jesus is saying, when Peter asks, what then is there for us? Saying, I'm here. I'm better. And I can provide for you in ways that you could never imagine. And we see that in Jesus' life. I came to just this awesome realization this week as we were doing our family devotions. We were reading about Jesus performing his first miracle at Cana. Everyone know where his first miracle was done? At a wedding. And the miracle was what? Turned water to wine. Now, a lot of us, it's not how we see God operating. We think God would walk into a wedding and turn the wine into water. That's not what he does. No, he walks in and he takes this party up a notch. Like the wine has run out, okay? The party is starting to die down. And Jesus says, watch what I'm going to do. He says, that water over there, all it's good for is for cleansing rituals. Go taste it. And we read the bridegroom says, Jesus just turned that water into the choicest of wines. The bridegroom's like, who brought this wine out? This should have been served at the beginning of the wedding. That's where we bring out the good stuff. And then when everybody has lost their senses, we bring out the bad stuff. They won't even notice. The bridegroom says, no, this is the choicest of wine, the best of wine. And Jesus doesn't just like bring out like 20 or 30 bottles. We read that he delivers the equivalent of 800 to 900 bottles of the choicest wine. Seems like more than they needed. But in this miracle, he is beginning his ministry of providing in abundance. He later goes on to continue this ministry. He's out feeding this huge crowd, 5,000 people. And the people are getting hungry. Jesus says, hey, go see what you can find. They bring back a few pieces of bread, a few fish. And you know what it's like to be in those. Like, I was just on a men's retreat with 500 people. When the food comes out, like, everyone's just racing. Because when you're in a big crowd, you're like, this food's going to run out. And if I don't get it now, I'm not eating. And so I'm sure the people in the crowd were sensing the same thing. And so Jesus takes this tiny bit of food and just starts passing it around. And I would imagine people are grabbing it. Like, this is going to run out, so I got to take what I need. Grabbing this food out of the baskets, and everyone has their fill. Everyone is satisfied. And then they take up a collection, and what do they have? Leftovers. Why? Because Jesus provides in abundance. Then Jesus is going to go and feed another crowd of thousands of people. And you think by now maybe he like got his portion sizes down. And so he again does this miracle. And again they collect. And what do they have? Leftovers. Why? Because Jesus provides in abundance. Not only does he provide in abundance, he delights in doing so. He takes what we have and makes it look like nothing in light of what he can do. He asks you to offer up your loaves of bread now, and he shows you what he can do to provide when you do. He asks you to be willing to follow him. And sometimes this means we lose friends and are rejected. And in return, what does he offer? He offers us a relationship with himself. And he offers us the family that is the church. He says, what is there for you? I'm going to show you 100-fold what there is for you, because I am good and I will take care of those who follow me, and I will provide in abundance. You will have your fill and there will be leftovers in me, he says. So he says, go and pick up your cross. Handle anything you have, give it up. Give it to Jesus. It's costly, but it's worth it. I have a ton of pictures on my phone that look like this. One of the first things we instill in our children is good table manners. But if you've had little kids, you'll get this point. When kids are eating, you can see there's like this disgusting cookie in Levi's hand. It didn't start that way. But you know how kids are with their food? They're going to hold tight to it. They're going to lick on it and, you know, disgusting. Until it becomes like this nasty glob of goo in their hand. And as a dad, as a mom, you want to go to your children and pry their fingers off of that disgusting, disintegrating food and replace it with something what? Better. But as soon as we reach for Levi's hand, what does he do? Tightens that hand even tighter. Dad, you are not touching my cookie. And we look at that and we say, why are kids so dumb? And then we read a passage like this and we're like, oh, we're dumb. That's what we do. We hold so tightly to the things of this world, in this life. We hold so tightly to it, and we read in Scripture, it is disintegrating and it's being destroyed and it's getting disgusting. And Jesus is saying, let me pry your fingers off that and offer you something better. And he says, no, this is ours. This is mine. Jesus says, listen, I have something better. I have far more in myself, the person that I am, than you could ever ask, think, or imagine. Are you willing to let go? If not, Jesus makes it pretty clear what that means. And that's scary, and we should think about that. But if you've counted the cost and you're willing to offer it all up, Jesus is offering an abundance of life both now and forever. And we can't even fathom what that means. The upfront cost is pretty steep. Jesus is honest about it. But the return of having Jesus is far greater than anything we could dream of. So today we pray that we would be enthralled by who Jesus is as we seek to follow him and take up our cross. And I want to close this in prayer, and I want our prayer to be shaped around that song that we sang right before we started this morning. So will you pray with me as we close? God, we long to build our lives upon your love. And we recognize in your word, it is found that this is the only life we can have in which we are on a firm foundation. So God, we put our trust in you alone. God, we cry out, we believe, help us believe more. Because it's in this life and on this foundation that we will not be shaken. So Jesus, we recognize that you are worthy of every song we could ever sing. And you are worthy of every praise we could ever bring. And you are worthy of every breath we could breathe. We recognize that your name is above every name and you are the only one that can save. So Jesus, give us the strength, the wisdom, the boldness to follow and live for you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.